Could you please have a Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 6? We're going to be in the last nine verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. It's page 927 if you're using one of our Bibles. If you have your Bible, that's great. There's some things. This is a mark it up series. We're walking through this book from the first verse to the last. And I would love you to be there. Before I jump into this, there's something I want to talk to you about. If you're part of Northridge Church, so if you're here, maybe you're watching online, if you're part of Northridge Church, there's a couple things that I could use some help on. You know that last week, for the first time in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions this issue of homosexuality, the end of verse 10 of chapter 6. We talked about it last week, men who have sex with men. So this is the first time in teaching through this book that Paul mentions this issue of homosexuality, and obviously this is a huge issue in our culture. So there's two ways that you can help me. One, a way that a specific group can help me, and then one way that anybody that's part of Northridge Church can help me. So first, I want to talk to those of you who you have same-sex attraction. That's what you live with. You maybe you didn't choose it. You don't love it, but you have it. Or it's been a battle. And you're, where am I in this? What does the Bible say about this? Here's what I'm asking from you. If you have same-sex attraction, I want to hear from you. I want to hear your story. I want to hear your struggles. I want to hear your questions. I want to hear about your life. And, to talk about this issue, we're going to talk about it very specifically in the month of June for 3 or 4 weeks. And I want to do it with great understanding and knowledge, not just of what the Bible says, but what it's like to be you. And so if that's your story, if that's your journey, I want to hear from you. So here's how you can reach me. If you want to be anonymous, you can write me a letter and just send it in the church office. As long as it has my name on it, no one else will open it. It will come to me if it has my specific name on it. Otherwise, you also can email me. Obviously, it's confidential, so you don't need to worry about that. But I know some just don't even want me to know who you are. But you can email me, and my email address is the letter D and my last name, Whiting, D. Whiting, W-H-I-T-I-N-G, at northridgerochester.com. Send me an email. Tell me your story. I want to hear it. That's the first group I want to talk to. Second group I want to talk to is everybody at Northridge Church. If you have a question on this issue, this is an issue our culture is facing. You can't watch the news on a nightly basis probably without something on this issue, it seems, in recent days, and that's only increasing, especially with what just happened, the arguments in front of the Supreme Court. So I want to know, what questions do you have about this issue? Send me an email with what your questions are. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I try to answer as much email as I can, but I can't respond to every email. If you send me your question, I won't respond to your question, because I'm going to get a bunch of them now because I asked for this and I just stupidly said my email address. But I want you to send it, and I will answer the most popular questions that come up during that series. So if you have same-sex attraction, I want to hear your story. Tell me whatever comes to your mind. I want to know. If you have questions, how do I handle this issue? What do I think about this? What does the Bible say this? What does that mean for this? How should I respond when someone says, what does it mean with our culture, and is God a God of love? So what does that mean if someone's born this way? All that stuff. It's hard and it's tough, and I want to try to be as helpful as I can. So we'll talk more about that. We're going to do that after we get through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, enough of that. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 6, the last nine verses. We live in a sex-crazed culture. A sex-crazed culture. You have a hard time. If you can watch a television show without a sexual innuendo, a sexual joke, or a sexual theme, or a sexual action happening in that television show, it's a unique TV show, right? You can't watch a movie without... sex is just all over. And it's images, advertisers. We'll talk about next week about how advertisers know that, so they know how to use it. It was a massive news this last week when Abercrombie and Fitch announced that they're going to use less sexuality to sell their clothes, which is hard to imagine that they'll do that, but we'll see. We live in a sex-saturated culture. We also live in a sex-privatized culture, which means this. What I do in my bedroom is nobody's business but mine, and what you do in your bedroom is nobody's business but yours. Judge not, and you won't be judged. To each his own. It's just sex. What's the big deal? So when you add, we have a sex-crazed culture and a sex-privatized culture, that can be a dangerous mixture. And certainly there's boundaries, even in our culture that tries to say sex is your business, there's still some things that our culture's like, oh, I'm not talking about that, right? Polygamy is still not readily accepted in our culture, although that battle's starting to come, but that's not a widely accepted thing. What else? Well, you know, like an adult with a child, nobody in our culture is saying, oh yeah, that's fine, to each his own. No, no, no. We're talking about, they're saying consenting adults, you know, they make their own choices, and certainly there's every choice you make, there's some consequences, but that's up to you. I'm not going to judge you. You aren't going to judge me. The result of that is that our culture is so sex-crazed, and our culture is so privatized in its sexuality, and so judge not, and I'm not going to judge you, you don't judge me, that has infiltrated even into Christianity, and there isn't nearly as much of a gap in the sexual practices of Christians and non-Christians as you would expect there to be. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, when we talk about this passage, I'm just going to be very frank with you. You might say that, okay, I'm glad I'm not, because wow, really? That's how I'm supposed to live? So, you know, just a heads up, this passage is for those who follow Christ. And God has some real strong opinions on this topic. See, the problem is we're such a sex-saturated culture and such a sex-privatized culture that there are way too many Christians that say pornography. I mean, it's just porn. What's the big deal? It's not like I'm sleeping with somebody that I'm not supposed to be sleeping with. It's just pornography. I don't know of a pastor who wouldn't say the biggest sex struggle in their church is the issue of pornography. There are too many Christians that would say, yeah, we're not married yet, but, I mean, we're going to get married. In God's eyes, we're married. We just don't have a piece of paper. We haven't said I do in front of a pastor and a bunch of people, but we're married. It's just sex. It's just a piece of paper. God looks at us as married. The sex-saturated culture and sex-privatized culture is what ends up having someone who says, yeah, I was divorced 20 years ago, but come on, I'm not like, you know, a eunuch or something. I've been celibate forever. I'm not ready for a commitment of marriage, but it's just sex. What's wrong with having a friend with benefits? That's our sex-saturated culture. And it's very appropriate that we're studying this book of 1 Corinthians because the city of Corinth was a sex-saturated city. In fact, we're going to find out, and you've heard me talk about this already, but they were beyond sex-saturated what we can imagine. The things that were acceptable to them are still not acceptable in our culture for the most part. And that sex-saturated culture had not just infiltrated the city and infiltrated the church. Paul's main concern here is Christians involved in prostitution, actually. It was so accepted in that culture that even Christians were involved in that. And so I think this passage, these nine verses, very much apply to us. Let's read them, and we'll talk about it together. Here we go, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say stomach, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, twice in this passage, it mentions the phrase sexual immorality. It's mentioned in verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And then verse 18 says, flee sexual immorality. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think sexual immorality. You might think adultery. You might think sex before marriage. Oftentimes, the thought that comes to people's mind is some kind of sexual intercourse. But let me tell you what this word is and what it means. The word, the Greek word is porneia. It looks like that in English, and you can imagine what English word we get from that. The word pornography. And it's translated sexual immorality, but here's the definition. This is in your notes. You might want to write this down. The definition of the word porneia is any and all forms of sexual impurity. Any and all forms. So this does include fornication, sex before marriage. This includes adultery, sex with someone beside your spouse once you are married. It includes pornography. It includes prostitution. It even, Jesus says it even includes lusting in your own mind is sexual immorality. Now, I want to talk about a couple of introductory things. We're going to go through these nine verses phrase by phrase because there's some things that might be slightly confusing that'll make sense once I explain some things happening in Corinth. But before I do that, there's a few introductory things to get us on the same page when it comes to this issue of sexuality. There are different approaches to sexual sin that I think are important to know. So here's three of them, and you can write these down in your notes. The first approach to sexual sin is a liberal approach. And the liberal approach is basically it's not a big deal. Yeah, sexual sin, it's sin, but so is greed, and so is gossip. So every sin is an equal sin before God, therefore it isn't a big deal because we don't really treat gossip like it's a big deal. Well, it certainly is true that every sin is equal before God, but this is a liberal approach that I don't think the Bible teaches. And the idea of it is we're physical beings, we're biological beings, sex is a natural thing, it's just our body, it's not a big deal, it's just sex. Come on, we live in the 1800s, we're not talking about rape here, we're talking about between two consenting adults. Yeah, the Bible might say it's wrong, but it's not a big deal. That's the liberal approach. A legalistic approach that some people think is so much better that I'm not sure is any better is this. It's the approach that says this, it's the worst sin. And this is the approach that says sexual sin is the worst sin, and yeah, God forgives pretty much, but not really. And it's always held against you. It's always a mark against you. You'll always be whispered about. And I just want to say, those of you that sometimes those that grew up in a real conservative church, this is kind of the viewpoint, that it's the worst sin, and it's the one that makes us say, that's too bad. And it becomes the label of someone for the rest of their lives. And I want to tell you that if you have sexual sin in your past, I'm going to say this a few times, you need to fully believe and embrace in God's forgiveness. For that very sin, Christ died. And if you walk around as if that sin labels you for the rest of your life, then you're missing the significance of Christ's death on your behalf. Let me show you a verse in Proverbs. Solomon said this, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Now this six or seven thing, what's that about? That's just a form of Hebrew poetry. It's basically saying, this is not an exclusive or exhaustive list. Here's six or seven, so is he confused on his math? Why did he say six then seven? It's a way of Hebrew poetry. Here's the seven things, six things God hates, seven things that are detestable to him. Here they are, ready? Fornication, adultery, lust in your heart, homosexual acts, same-sex attraction, pornography, and masturbation. Those are the things God hates. Now, let me tell you something very important. That's not what it says. I just made that up. That's not what it says at all. I just made that up because that's how some people live, as if these are the worst. This is really bad. Okay, some of you are like, really? I got to find that. Where is that verse? I've never seen that before. It's not there, okay? I just made that up because I feel like in some Christian circles, okay, if you sin in this way, that's really bad. Yeah, if you gossip about someone, yeah, you probably shouldn't do that. You had sex before your, That's not what the Bible says. You want to see the sins God hates? That first verse is a real verse. There are six things God hates and seven are detestable to him. Here's what they are. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Let me say this. You have sexual sin in your past. We'll talk about how we should view that. But if you don't have this huge sexual sin in your past, thank God for that. But don't you dare let that turn into pride, because that's what God hates more than anything. A proud look, haughty eyes, internal pride. And so often in a legalistic culture, sexual sin is treated as the worst sin when the sin that God lists as the one he hates most is pride. Liberal view of sexuality, it's not a big deal. Legalistic view of sexuality, it's the worst sin. Here's a biblical view of sexual sin. It's this, that it is a big deal that can be fully forgiven. It is a big deal. Let's not miss that. And it can be fully forgiven. So here's what's going to happen in chapter 6. Paul is going to address the liberal view of sexuality. Because in chapter 6, there were a lot of Christians in the church at Corinth that were viewing sexual sin very liberally. What's the big deal? It's just your body. You know, do what you want. I'm free in Christ. I can do anything I want. Paul's going to address the liberal view of sexuality. He's going to address the legalistic view in chapter 7. Chapter 7 starts really weird, okay? So here's the legalistic view in Christian culture in 21st century America is that it's a forever mark against you and can never be erased. That's the legalistic view. You know what the legalistic view in Corinth was? It was this: since there's so much sexual immorality, the best solution is no one should have sex ever. Well, what if you're married? Mm-mm. That's weird, right? Yeah, Paul addresses that in chapter 7. So he deals with the liberal view in chapter 6. He's going to deal with the legalistic view in chapter 7. The biblical view is that it is a big deal that can be fully forgiven. Now, one more introductory thing before I just walk through these verses. The best way I can summarize these verses is there is a principle and two commands based on that principle. Look in the middle of verse 13. Here's the principle. Verse 13 says this, middle of the verse. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here's my summary of that. Here's the way I would say it. I'd say it this way. Your body is not for the purpose of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. Your body is not for the purpose of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. Ultimately, the reason God gave you a body is not for pleasure. And this is where true biblical Christianity divides from our culture, because our culture assumes my body is for me. And I can, as long as I don't violate anybody else, I can use my body the way I want. But a follower of Christ says, no, the ultimate purpose of my body is for pleasing God, not for personal pleasure. And this is true with all of life. This is not separating sexuality from anything else. This is true in your job. The ultimate, as a follower of Jesus, the ultimate job for you as a Christian in your employment is not to make a lot of money for you. It's not to even make a lot of money for your employer. Those can be side benefits. Those can be secondary goals. But the primary goal for you in your job for a Christ follower is to please God in your job, no matter what. Whether you make money or lose money. Whether your company is doing well or poor, your job is to please God. In parenting, your number one job, the purpose of your parenting is not ultimately to raise kids who contribute to society. Your job as a parent is to please God. Sexuality is no different. Your body is not given for the purpose of personal pleasure. Your body is given for the purpose of pleasing God. So what does that mean? What does that look like? If that's the principle, there are two commands. The first command is in verse 18. Number one, flee sexual immorality. That's the first command. The second command is at the end of verse 20, honor God with your body. One is a negative statement, flee, what you run from. Flee sexual immorality. The second command is a positive command, honor God with your body. Those are the two statements, the two commands. So today, here's what I want to do. That's kind of the structure to help you follow. We're going to walk through this passage. Most of it's really easy to follow. There's a few thoughts or ideas that might get a little bit confusing, so I'll make sure you understand those, but that's really based on that structure. The structure is your body is not for the purpose of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God, and these two commands, flee sexual immorality, honor God with your body. So here's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to talk about how do we do this? How do we honor God with our body? How do we flee sexual immorality? And specifically, this week we're going to talk about how do we think in ways that help us flee sexual immorality and honoring God with our body. Next week, we're going to talk about what to do to honor God with our body and flee sexual immorality. I'd written this all together as one talk, and when I finally finished it, I looked at it and thought, okay, that's going to be an hour and a half long sermon, so I better cut it in half. So today, here's how to think in ways that help you fight for your purity. Next week, what to do to help you fight for your purity. So what I want to give you is six things to remember to help you in your fight for purity. And here's how I hope you can use this. That you take your notes when this is done and you keep this in a place that you'll regularly see it. If there is an issue of your fighting right now for your sexual purity, I want this to help you how you think. And in those moments, here's the reality. No one is sitting here right now struggling with sexual purity at this minute. But you might be tonight. You may be this afternoon. You may be this weekend. So what one or two of these six thoughts from this passage would be most helpful to you in your fight for purity? And maybe you should memorize the phrase and say it to yourself over and over and over so that when that moment of temptation comes, you have a truth to which you can flee to help you with your purity. So here's the first one. Number one, Sex is a good gift from God. Now, this is not from this passage in particular. This is just something I want to get us started, that the whole of the Bible says that sex is a good gift from God. And this is specifically important for those that have a perverted view of sexuality because of your past. There's three primary, I think it's Mark Driscoll who I first heard talk about, three different views of sex, and here's what they are. Views of sex. Number one, that sex is a god to be worshipped. Some people treat sex as a god to be worshipped. Sex is all about my personal pleasure, so I'll do it with whoever and whenever and with and in whatever way I want, because it's all about me and me feeling satisfied. And they live their life towards the pursuit of their pleasure. Some people view sex as a god to be worshipped. Secondly, some people view sex as gross and it should be avoided. Now, let me tell you who typically views sex as something that's gross and to be avoided. Many times it's people that were abused sexually in their past. They were raped, they were sexually abused in their younger years, and something in them now, some switches have turned that they view sexuality very differently than they should. And they view it as gross. The other people that often view sexuality as something that's gross to be avoided are those that grew up maybe in one of those legalistic homes that the only time their parents talk to them about sexuality is don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, and never talked about the positive values of proper sexuality, so they view it as something gross. A third view of sex that we should have is this, that sex is a good gift and is to be enjoyed. Sex is a gift and to be enjoyed. So in the big picture, so for some of you, the one thing you need to remember is that sex is a good gift from God. Because often people with a bad sexual past, they were raped, they were physically abused, they tend to go one of two directions in their view of sexuality. They grow up and they become extremely promiscuous themselves. Or they begin to look at sex as something evil, gross, disgusting, and they never want anything to do with it. And perhaps for you, you simply need to remember that sex is a good gift from God. Okay, here's the second thing to remember in your fight for your purity. Number two, biblical prohibitions are for my protection, not for denying me what's pleasurable. Biblical prohibitions are for my protection, not for denying me what's pleasurable. Now, let me jump into this passage. We're going to start in verse 12. It says this, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I won't be mastered by anything. Now, what does this mean? Here's what I think. I don't want to say this quickly. I think Paul is coming off of verse 11 where he just said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And he's thinking, some in Corinth are saying, I've been forgiven, I've been washed, sanctified, justified, therefore I can live any way I want to live. And Paul's saying, whoa, that is not the result of you being forgiven, washed, sanctified, justified by God. But he actually quotes them. He gives a quote saying, I have the right to do anything you say. And Paul responds, but not everything's beneficial. And then he requotes them again. I have the right to do anything. And then Paul responds, but I will not be mastered by anything. What is this quote? Is this some Old Testament quote? No, it's not that. What is Paul quoting? There are two views of what Paul is quoting. Either Paul is quoting a common statement in the city of Corinth that the church was repeating, or I think more likely, they are quoting Paul. They are quoting something Paul would say when he was there for 18 months. The church at Corinth had this habit of quoting Paul and misapplying it. In the last chapter, in chapter 5, Paul said, in my last letter I wrote to you not to associate with them those who are sexually immoral, but I didn't mean those who are not Christians or you couldn't associate with anyone. You'd have to leave the world. See, I think they're taking a statement Paul made. I have the right to do anything. Paul is the one who talks about freedom. If we are in Christ, we have amazing freedom. Because of the death of Christ, I'm free. In chapter 8, in fact, he's gonna push us a little bit. Those of us who are Christ followers, he's gonna say, you have freedom to do things that many of us never imagined we had the right to do. And I think they're abusing Paul's statement and saying, okay, I'm forgiven, so I can do anything I want with my body. And Paul gives them two warnings. Look at this, verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, sexual immorality hurts you. Sexual immorality hurts you. It's not beneficial. The second thing he says is this, I have the right to do anything. And Paul responds, but I will not be mastered by anything, which means this, sexual immorality also enslaves you. Sexual immorality hurts you and sexual immorality enslaves you. That's the context of this. In fact, here's a statement you've heard me make often and it comes right from verse 12 and it's this. Whenever God says don't, he is also saying don't hurt yourself. God never gives commands to followers of Christ just to say, I wonder if they'll do it. God doesn't give commands to Christians saying, I just want to see if you'd prove that you'll do whatever I ask you to do. That's not what God does to Christ followers. Whenever he says don't, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. The pleasures that we pursue that are short term hurt us in the long term. They hurt us, Paul says, they control us, they enslave us. Ask someone who is addicted to pornography but doesn't want to be addicted to pornography. They'll tell you, pornography hurts you and pornography enslaves you. In fact, I want to show you a video. This video is not a Christian video, it's not from a Christian perspective. I just want to show you, and so it's going to talk about here's why this happened, and it's going to bring evolution into it. So don't worry about the nitty-gritty. Don't get upset that you're not going to agree with everything in this video. But I want you to notice is even secular culture recognizes that there are forms of sexual immorality that hurt people and enslave people. So take a look at this video, particularly about pornography, and we will show, we're going to talk more about pornography after we finish chapter 7, but I think this illustrates these two ideas. Sexual immorality hurts you and it enslaves you. Take a look at this video.
Pornography constitutes about 25% of all search engine requests and is the fourth most common reason people give for going on the internet. And while it may seem to simply facilitate an instinctual sexual response linked to millions of years of evolution, the truth is, pornography has dynamically changed over time, ultimately molding our tastes and desires. The not-so-shocking truth is that pornography has profound consequences for the brain and acts in many ways like a drug. With prolonged exposure, your tolerance is increased, and many often find themselves addicted. Though it's not a physical substance, it leads to the same general loss of control, the compulsiveness to seek out the activity despite negative consequences, and withdrawal when it goes away, much like that of gambling or running, for example. The issue is that continued exposure can cause long-term or even lifelong neuroplastic change in the brain. Dopamine is released as a reward whenever we accomplish something, whether it be eating to sustain life or sexual activity to produce future life. And this dopamine consolidates neural connections in order to drive us to perform the same activity in the future. In other words, it alters and forms the brain cells to motivate certain actions. It rewires your brain. The National Institutes of Health measure drug addictiveness by testing rats. The rat is trained to press a button in order to get a drug, and the harder it works indicates how addictive the substance is. It turns out that the more addictive a drug is, the more dopamine we see released. And while there is, unfortunately, no rat porn that we can give to them, we do know that dopamine is also released during sexual excitement, which pornography plays right into. The more time you spend doing it, the more dopamine gets released, which reinforces the behavior and makes you not only desire it in the future, but require it. And as you begin to imagine these images away from the computer or while having sex, they become reinforced. Furthermore, each orgasm releases even more dopamine, which consolidates the connections made during the session. It's a feedback loop that becomes harder to escape. And just like a drug, your tolerance for visual stimulation has now compounded, making it more difficult to be turned on by reality. Pornography addiction can often lead to finding your mate less attractive. The good news is, it doesn't have to be permanent. Usually when people understand the mechanism and realize it's affecting their relationships, they can stop. The brain is often described as a use-it-or-lose-it system because the neural connections you stimulate grow stronger and desire to be activated, while the ones you ignore become weakened. Much like your muscles, which, if sitting still all day, itch for activity, but after prolonged non-use, they become complacent. Luckily, because of this use-it-or-lose-it brain, the same neuroplastic system that proliferates these habits can also be used to acquire healthier ones.
We have a secular culture that recognizes that sinful habits, even though they wouldn't call them sinful, hurt us and enslave us. We'll talk more about that. See, we have this view that when we want something, if we can't get it, some people think God's withholding something from us. God is a good father who never withholds good things from his children. God wants something for you. He's not against you. So therefore, biblical prohibitions are about your protection, not about keeping you from what's pleasurable. All right, number three is this. Remember the pleasure-pain principle. The pleasure-pain principle. And this is something I've talked to my daughters about for a long, long time. And you've heard, many of you have heard me talk about this. And I think this principle is crucial to capture. If you want to, in your help, in your fight against impurity, in your fight for your purity, remember the pleasure-pain principle, which is simply this. With every pleasure, there is a corresponding pain. With every pleasure, there's a corresponding pain. You find a good pleasure, there's a pain that goes with it. And here's how to tell if it's a good or a bad pleasure. Number one, with good pleasure, the pain comes first, the pleasure comes later. With bad pleasure, the pleasure comes first and the pain comes later. This is true in every area of life, not just sexuality. I don't know, perhaps the easiest ways to describe it would be, think about your teeth and the health of your teeth. When you have children, bringing them up, they don't want to brush their teeth. Why? Because it's a pain. Why do you tell them to brush their teeth? Because go through the pain now of brushing your teeth for healthy teeth and gums later. Keep your teeth for all your life. Bonus. You grow up and you say, I don't care about that. I'm going to not brush my teeth. You can go through the temporary pleasure, not pleasurable to anybody else, but pleasurable to a 12-year-old boy who doesn't want to brush his teeth, never brushes his teeth. He will have pain later. Good pleasure, pain comes first, pleasure later. Bad pleasure, the pleasure comes first, the pain comes later. It's true with health and food and exercise. You can go through the pain now of exercising, eating healthy, making healthy habits for the long-term pleasure of health later in life. Or you can have the short-term pleasure now of eating anything you want, never exercising, doing whatever you want, and it will result in health pain later. Good pleasure, the pain comes first. Bad pleasure, the pleasure comes first. With good pleasure, the pain always starts. The pleasure comes later. With bad pleasure, the pain is always later and higher and more costly. We used to tell our kids when they were growing up, they love Sunday afternoons, they love to hang out with friends or after youth group. And we used to say, go through the short-term pain, get the pain over with. Do your homework Friday when you get home from school so you can enjoy the weekend and not have to think about what needs done on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night. Or you could choose the short-term pleasure of coming home Friday and doing whatever you want to do, and all of a sudden you want to get together with a friend on Sunday night after youth group, and you can't because you have homework. And this is so true sexually. You can go through the short-term. So you want sexual fulfillment, not a terrible goal. It can't be the ultimate goal, but it is a good goal. You want sexual fulfillment, good. Go through the pain first of purity now for pleasure inside a marriage later. Or you can go for the short-term pleasure now of living however you want to live for sexual fulfillment, and you will face pain later. Know the pleasure-pain principle. For every pleasure, there's a corresponding pain. I think of a passage about Moses in Hebrews 11 where it says this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated. So he chose pain along with the people of God rather than to choose the pleasure of the fleeting pleasure of sin. So he chose the pain of mistreatment over choosing pleasure first. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, that's the short-term pain, of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. That'd be the short-term pleasure. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his ultimate pleasure. That is his ultimate reward. Pleasure-pain principle. With every pleasure, there's a corresponding pain. Every single one. All right, let me read verses 13, 14. I've got to move faster here. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. This is where it can start to get confusing. You say, I'm not sure exactly what this means. Well, don't forget, the middle of verse 13 is the overall statement. That the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. So your body is for the purpose, not of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. But what is this other stuff here? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. This is another quote, either from Corinth or even from Paul, that they're misusing. Because Paul would say, he's the one who proclaimed, yes, there were a lot of dietary restrictions in the Old Testament, but when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. You can eat whatever you want. And so perhaps it's Paul that said, the stomach's for food, food for the stomach. There's not a spiritual issue in what you choose to eat or not eat. God's going to destroy the stomach. He's going to destroy food. It's not a big deal. I think Paul is saying they're trying to take that and apply it to sexuality, try to apply it to their body. That sex is made for sexual organs and sexual organs are made for sex. But come on, they're temporary. The body's going to be done eventually. And here's the point. And this is what doesn't necessarily make sense to us, but this is how first century people in the Roman Empire, in the Greek culture thought. They thought this way. A person has a body and they have a soul or a spirit. The soul or the spirit is eternal and the body's temporary. And they would take it this far. Therefore, whatever happens in the body is not a big deal because it's temporary anyway. So therefore, I don't act out sexually based on my soul or my spirit in relation to God. That's just a physical activity. And Paul is saying, no, the body is a spiritual activity. And his point is this. Number four, my body belongs to God. My body belongs to God. I can't pretend it's temporary and that it's insignificant. It's very significant. And then he proves his point in verse 14 when he says this, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also. See, here's the way they thought. They thought the body was temporary. Once I die, my soul, spirit lives forever, but my body's gone. And Paul reveals to them, no, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, your body will be raised also. So here's the deal. You may not have thought of this. The body you have now, you will die, but you will have that body again. And some of you right now are extremely disappointed. Because there are a few things you were counting on in the afterlife. But the body you have, and it'll be right, it'll be good. I promise you'll be much more satisfied with your body than you are now. If you're dissatisfied with your body, that's a whole other topic. But here's the point. My body belongs to God, and my body is not just temporary while I'm here on earth. My body will be resurrected one day just like Jesus' body was. Therefore, it's important to know my body belongs to God. In fact, look at the end of verse 19. He says, you are not your own. You are not your own. Your body belongs to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you are not your own. Your body belongs to God. And therefore, because it does, you should flee sexual immorality and you should honor God with your body. The purpose of your body is not your personal pleasure, it's for pleasing God. Okay, number five, I gotta keep moving. Number five, my body is not just belongs to God, it's a temple for God. His spirit lives in me and is always with me. Let me try to explain this very briefly. This is 15 through 17. Let me just warn you, this is very graphic, but this is the heart of the issue. Remember, in Corinth, the issue was prostitution. That was the issue that Paul was most concerned about. I think if Paul was writing this to 21st century Americans, he would apply this to pornography, because I think that's the greatest sexual struggle among followers of Jesus. And in Corinth, they were very comfortable with prostitution. They were following, it's just a body, it doesn't matter, it's not my soul or my spirit. And Paul's going to use three points of logic that are pretty strong, pretty graphic, pretty shocking, and here's what they are. It says this, when you commit sexual sin, Christ is in you and Christ is with you. Okay, so let me tell you what he says. Here's his first point. Number one, your body is a member of Christ himself. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. So he starts by saying this, you are a member of the body of Christ. So are you going to unite that member of Christ with a prostitute? Here's his second point. Number two, sexual intercourse unites two human beings in a unique way. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. All he is saying is that when you have sexual intercourse with someone, you're uniting with them in a very unique way. And then he makes this conclusion. The third point is this. Sexual intercourse with a prostitute unites a member of Christ with a prostitute. That's unfathomable. Verse 17, whoever's united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You follow this logic? Your body is a member of Christ himself. You're one with him in spirit. Sexual intercourse unites human beings in a unique way. So if you have sexual intercourse with a prostitute, talking to the Christians in Corinth, you are uniting a member of Christ with a prostitute. That's unfathomable. The point is this, that your body doesn't just belong to God. Your body is a temple for God. Your body is a temple for the Spirit. His Spirit lives in you, and everything you do, he is with you when you do it. There's a sense in which God is participating with you in what you do. Verse 18, so therefore, flee sexual immorality. Flee. Don't resist it. Don't toy with it. Flee from it. Then he says, all of the sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. What does that mean? Well, I think he's saying this. I don't think he's necessarily saying this is the worst sin, but it is a unique and serious sin because you are part of the body of Christ. And when you're sinning sexually, for them it was prostitution. For whatever your sexual immorality battle is, Christ is with you as a follower of Jesus, and there's a sense in which you're forcing him to participate in that very thing you're doing. And it is unique. When we gossip, we're gossiping or we're sinning against another Christian. When we're greedy, there's a greed there, but it doesn't sin against our body, but sexual immorality sins against your body. And it's a serious sin against God. Don't miss that. Even David, he committed adultery. He had Bathsheba's wife killed, and then he took her as his wife. And when he confessed that sin, what did he say? God, against you and you only have I sinned. So just because it's a unique sin doesn't mean it's not a serious sin. It may not be the worst sin, but I'm telling you, it's a very serious sin. And there's other sins that we do against our body that there's a reversible nature to them. You sin by gluttony, you can always exercise and eat better and reverse the effects of that pretty quickly. You sin sexually, there's a memory there, emotions tied there, an attachment that stays. And if someone continues in sexual immorality long enough, it numbs the conscience and it's destructive. Look at verse 19. Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Here we're finally getting to this point. My body is a temple for God. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, if you wanted to worship God, you had to go to the temple. You had to go to, even before that, before they moved into the temple, to the temporary tabernacle. You wanted to worship God, you went there. Now God lives in you. Every Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, God lives in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And therefore, he says, you've received him from God. You are not your own. And this is an amazing statement because we live in a culture that I'm my own man. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. No, you don't. Your body belongs to God and you are a temple for God. You're not your own. And then verse 20 says this, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And here's the sixth thing to remember in your fight for purity. It's this. Jesus suffered agony for my purity. You need to remember this. I'm urging you to remember this. The next time that you decide you're going to sleep with your girlfriend, remember, before you commit that sin, that the payment of that sin so you could live forgiven is the death of Jesus. Jesus agonized for your purity. Why would you do the opposite? 1 Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So you were purchased for God, but not with money, not with silver or gold. How were we purchased for God? We were bought. How did that happen? With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Who were we bought from? Well, the Bible says we're bought from sin. We were slaves to sin, and he bought us. He didn't just forgive us. He didn't just atone or cover our sins. He bought us, which is why we say, can you go to the next slide? Our body belongs to God. Our bodies are temple for God, and we must remember the very sin I'm giving myself to is the very reason Jesus died. Why would I give myself to a sin that he agonized so I could be free from? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Honor God with your body. I just want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, I encourage you, I put a box around verses 19 and 20 because I think these are two of the most important verses in a culture that lives so far from God and how to live life in a way that pleases God. Do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, it's and the two commands, flee sexual immorality, honor God with your body. It's not just running away from something, it's running towards something. It's not just the biblical counseling, we call it dehabituation, rehabituation. Stop doing something. Stop participating in sexual immorality. Flee from it and give yourself to something very different. Figure out how in every activity of your life to honor God with your body. So let me review and then one last statement. Here's the review. Your body is not for the purpose of personal pleasure, but for pleasing God. What do we do? How do we live out that principle? Flee sexual immorality, honor God with your body. Now, here's some things to remember. Maybe one of these is what you need to remind yourself of over and over and over. So when you're in that moment of sexual temptation, this afternoon when you're sitting at that computer and you're tempted to click on that porn, you should remind yourself of this thought. When the next time you're tempted to sleep with your boyfriend, you remind yourself of one of these thoughts. Sex is a good gift from God. Or maybe what would help you, biblical prohibitions are for my protection, not for denying me what's pleasurable. The reality is the pleasure comes later. Remember the pleasure-pain principle. Every pleasure has a corresponding pain. Fourth one, my body belongs to God. Fifth one, my body is a temple for God. He lives in me, and everything I do, he's with me. And finally, Jesus suffered agony for my purity. Okay, I need to be done. Let me just say this last thought. And I would say one of those six, maybe you need to remind yourself of over and over and over and over this week in your battle for your purity, so it can help you think in ways that help you fight for your purity. Here's my last thought. Ready? Struggling with sexual sin doesn't make you a second-class Christian. It makes you human. One thing Northridge Church will not be is a place where people struggle with sexual sin and they're marked by some reputation that they're whispered about behind closed doors. You struggle with sexual sin? Congratulations. We all do in one way or the other. The reality is just some people's sexual sin has become more public than others. So let me say this. If you are currently struggling with sexual sin, welcome to being a sinful human. And let me urge you to do all you can to flee that sexual immorality and honor God with your body. And if you haven't been able to escape that sexual sin alone, then get help. You as a couple, you may be fighting and failing in sexual purity. Bring someone along to help you. That's the purpose of the body of Christ. If you have sexual sin in your past and it still plagues you and you feel guilt about that sexual sin, let me remind you, for that very sin Christ died. Fully embrace his forgiveness or we degrade the value of his death on our behalf. For freedom, you've been set free. Live the freedom of sexual purity, and God loves to reward you with great pleasure. God, help us. Help us to live the life that indicates that the grace that saved us is the grace that changes us. Help us to live the reality that our faith does change the way we live. Help us to live the reality that we've been declared righteous and now we want to live righteously. Help us to live the reality that in position we've been set apart. Help us to do that in practice for your glory and our good. Amen. A couple things before you go I want to remind you of. First one is this. I just want to remind those of you, if you experience same-sex attraction, I would love to hear your story. Please send me an email, write me a letter. If you could do that in the next week or two, I would really appreciate it as I prepare for what we'll talk about after chapter 7. And also those of you that have questions, things come to your mind because of things you face in your family and your culture, wondering what does the Bible say about this, but how does that fit with this? And God said this, so why would he also say that? And the most common questions we're just going to deal with in that series and see how it goes. Today, though, I long to remind you of this. By God's grace, may your mind be filled and encouraged by the truth that your body was given to you by God, not for the ultimate priority of your personal pleasure, but for the priority of pleasing him. And therefore, with all your might, may you flee sexual immorality, not because God is withholding something from you, but because he wants something for you. And may you choose by his grace to honor God with your body. Knowing that when we live life God's way, it not only glorifies him most, but long term, it is the best thing for us and provides us the greatest ultimate pleasure. After our services, we'd love to help you. One of our pastors will be down here. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you. Connect you with a counselor if we can help you with your particular struggle. This week, what to think about to fight for our purity. Next week, we'll talk about what we can do specifically to fight for our purity. Thanks for coming today. Happy Mother's Day. God bless you.